Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit to come upon us and teach us. And Lord, as we see a lot of philosophy and things of the world, help us to understand. It's written by a man looking back on a life where he got off track. But in the end, he comes back to the main point, that you're God and you're what's the most important there is. So may we come away with that too. Each and every night we study, each and every day that we live with you. Lord, bless us and again, fill us. May we have a teachable spirit tonight. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes, Solomon is the writer, which is a pretty well-established fact, and everybody believes so. There's a bunch of things as we read through this that really, to me, pointed out that it's pretty obvious. Conservative expositors say there's no other reasonable explanation for who could have written it or whatever. But Solomon, we know he wrote the book of Proverbs. He wrote the book of Song of Solomon. And he wrote this book, of course. And if you take all of his three books, plus the book of Psalms, we have the section known as the poetry books, all books of poetry. We'll see that Ecclesiastes is a little bit different from the book of Proverbs that we just finished. Proverbs really was about wisdom. We know that. We read of the wisdom of Solomon, but you know what we're going to see now? We're going to see this wisest man that ever lived, other than Jesus. I have to include that because Jesus was a man. This man, the wisest man, we've read of his wisdom, and now we're going to see the foolishness of Solomon, really. That's what this book is really about. Ecclesiastes is kind of like a dramatic autobiography of this man and the things that he did, you know, spanning his life and so on, mainly when he was away from God. This is a man who had a great start. I think a lot of us, we get saved, we have a great start. Maybe we'll even finish well, but in the middle, maybe we kind of veer off a little bit. You know, a lot of people say that Solomon didn't have a good finish. He didn't finish strong. But when we get to the end of this book, his statement is the strongest thing he could possibly say. So we're going to read this. We know that Solomon loved God. He did. He really loved God with all of his heart. I don't think he ever stopped loving God. I really don't. We know that God loves Solomon too. 2 Samuel 12:24. It tells us, it says, the Lord loved him, and the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to Solomon, and he called his name Jedidiah. And I like this name, Jedidiah. We hear about Jed, you know, this guy's name is Jed or that guy, and probably it's Jedidiah or something like that. It's a great name. It's beloved of God. It's a great name. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to the time Solomon's born. And he puts this label on him right from God. Jedidiah. I like it. The name that the Lord gave Solomon at birth was beloved by Jehovah. How'd you like that? Nathan the prophet comes to the side of your bed. You've just had a baby and says, God told me we're going to call this kid Jedidiah, beloved of God. I would like that. We read last week where possibly Solomon's mother called him King Lemuel. So maybe he had a couple of different nicknames. I don't know about you guys. When I was growing up, I had about five. Jedidiah, though, was not one of the ones that I had. So, but I knew that he loved me. So anyways, it's given by the mouth of Nathan as a token of God's divine favor. Awesome. Solomon had everything you could want. Maybe more than any man that's ever lived. Everything you could want. The way he was born, he was as a prince. He's born in a royal family. He was rich to start off with. He had maybe the most awesome kingdom ever known. Gold, like you wouldn't believe. He accumulated anything he set his eyes on that he really wanted. Picture that. You know, we think that's great. Super prosperity. But like what we've learned as we're going through the Bible, prosperity wears on people, and it dulls people, and it obstructs their view of the Lord. It makes them distracted. All those kind of things from the Lord. So here we're going to see here this man. Everything you could want. But he eventually recognized the futility of his efforts to be on the top. You know, to be on the top and to have everything. To have it all. And he concludes, eventually he's going to say in chapter 4, verse 9, two are better than one. And that statement, I like it because to me, in the early church history scholars, they believed that what he was saying, two are better than one, it's God, you and God, your relationship with God. I really believe that. The early church fathers really believed that that companion that's missing was Jesus Christ himself. He realized, and we've all done this, maybe you still do this sometimes, something's missing. And you're even a Christian, and you're like, something's missing. And usually it's you're apart from the Lord. You need to get back. You need to repent. You need to ask for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. If you're not saved, you need to get saved in the first place, big time. So anyways, Ecclesiastes 1:1, it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So this to me gives it credence that we could say that it's Solomon. You know, there were other sons, there were grandsons and everything, but son here could mean a grandson. It even could mean a later descendant. But the first sense usually makes the best sense. Like the first one who comes to mind. It's kind of obvious. I don't even want to, belabor the point. But Solomon was the only descendant of David who was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And we see that in verse 12. Now, Solomon identifies himself as a preacher. And I like this because he feels that he has something really important to say, and he does. He really does. So he thinks he's a preacher, but he's more like a debater. He's more like a debater. He's more like a philosopher, I think is a good word, because there's a lot of philosophy in this. We're going to read things that, wait a minute, isn't this opposed to the word of God? Yes, but this is coming out of a man's heart who's frustrated, thinking. It's man's ideas, what we're going to see. He feels he has something to say. He thinks he's a preacher. But again, he's more like a debater. And I again say that the term philosopher might even be better because then this all is less likely to be misunderstood. And this is a book that's misunderstood a lot. He is a teacher, but he's in the middle of this long lament about meaningless stuff, about the meaninglessness of living apart from God or living for this world. Just lamenting. Life is meaningless. Where's the meaning of life? And you could tell he's gotten away from God. You know, the meaninglessness of living for this world only. Since you've gotten saved, don't you look at people out there and wonder what keeps them going, what keeps them ticking? What do they believe in? What do they think is going to happen to them when they leave? What gets them up in the morning? What encourages them? What keeps them going when they get sick or somebody dies? And nobody should get bummed out by this book because this whole book is going to lead us right to the Lord as the only answer is what we really, truly need. But again, he's in the middle of this and he's writing and everything. See, this guy's had everything. And we think if I could only have what? Then I would be fulfilled. If I could have just one more, what? If I could have one of those, 2, 15, what? Well, he had all that. So here he is, he's backslidden badly, or at least he was backslidden, and he's writing post-backsliddenness, I don't know. But he knows it as he writes, so this is about a lonely rich man, really, the lonely rich guy. You can have everything and everybody, and you can have so many people around you, and you can be lonely. I remember a friend of mine, they were planning on raising money to buy a bigger building. And he said it was so much his focus to get this bigger building that he couldn't even fellowship with the people in his own church anymore because he felt the Lord had set him outside because you're focused on that. We're focused on me. And he said, I felt it. I saw it. Here, he's lonely. He's a rich man. He's the teacher himself. And then all through Ecclesiastes, this preacher's main point is that living with an earthbound view just isn't going to do it for you. It's not. It's just plain dissatisfying. It's even cruel. You look at some people and don't you think, wow, life's been so cruel to them. People will point out to me, Carrie's in a wheelchair and what about her and how can God do this and how can God and how can God and how can God and some of the questions you can't answer. But I'll tell you what, Carrie was worshiping the Lord too. So we labor, we strive, but how many people remain haunted by this vague sense that there's something else, there's more? Do you remember this feeling? I remember this. I was really young, and I'm like, something is really missing. And I put my finger on it one day, and I just cried out to the Lord. But they're haunted by a vague sense that there's something missing. It can't be all there is. I remember during the 80s, that song was everywhere. U2 sang it. Bono was singing. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Remember that song? It was everywhere. They played it on TV. They played it everywhere. It was on the radio 100 times a day. And I guess they claim he got saved. He acts like a Christian now. He talks about the Lord a lot. He talks about the Bible with his family and everything. And one day I read that and I thought, well, I guess if he found what he was looking for, I hope. He does a lot of humanitarian things now, but I understood what he was saying. I'm looking, I'm looking, I'm looking. I'm a rich man too. I've got everything. I got a great wife. I got a great family. I have everything a man could want, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. He's famous. Like all of Scripture, I think Ecclesiastes needs to be understood in the context of the entire Bible. We need to do that. When we look at any book, we need to look at the entire Bible. It's got to fit, and they do. But to understand any book in the Bible correctly, it's important for us to know, what's the purpose for what? Why was this written? What's the purpose for it? And we'll see that too. Any of the books that are written, what's it for? And we need to back off and get a perspective on this book. But the necessity for this is more evident than in many of the other books. The necessity for stepping back and looking at it is more evident than a lot of other books because it's different. This book, much of its human philosophy, needs to be looked at a little bit different. And I say apart from God philosophy. Philosophy always reaches the conclusions that their books write about. You know what I mean? A guy just has a philosophy on life. It could be absolutely off the wall. But the book leads you to, this is my point, and this is why we exist. Buy it, adapt it, live it, accept it. But that's not always true, is it? There's some wild philosophies out there. We need to understand about this book, Ecclesiastes, because there's many statements that contradict the rest of Scripture in this book. There can be other statements in Scripture. This book has been the favorite of atheists, because they'll actually quote from this. I was reading today where Voltaire, who was an atheist, quoted from Ecclesiastes. He was the atheist that claimed that in 100 years, Christianity would die and burn out. Within 200 years, I guess, they were printing Bibles in his house. He was wrong, of course. But today we find the cynic and the critic are both apt to quote from this kind of book. It's also interesting to note the number of the passages that are used by the cults that come from this book as well. They take them out of context and they give them a completely wrong meaning. We know all that and everything. We know that man has tried to be happy apart from or without God. You see, you probably have a lot of friends. I'm happy over this and I'm happy and totally apart from God. And the world's been doing that. Humanity's been doing that for years and years and years. Millions and millions of people. Billions of people. Still doing it every day. This book shows the foolishness of that attempt and Solomon's conclusions over all of that. Solomon was the wisest of men. He had a wisdom that was God-given. He tried every field of endeavor and every field of pleasure, everything that you could possibly think about that would lead you to happiness or joy. What can I do next? What can I have now? I need one of those. I mean, he had servants. Get me one of those. He had zoos with peacocks and apes, and I mean, he had everything. Wherever he went, get me one of those, I want two of those, and you know, all of that stuff. So here's the wisest man of all, experiencing all these pleasures known to man. He was brilliant, and his conclusion was, it's all vanity. What does it mean the minute you step off this earth and you go into eternity? What does any of that stuff mean? You're not going to take a thing with you, not anything. Don't think you can put your wallet in your pocket and get out of here with it, because it's not going to happen. Verse 2, look at this. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. 5 times, vanity. I think he's trying to make a point. You know, when a word is repeated in Scripture, it's definitely trying to make a point. This is 5 times, and he's going to keep saying it. Vanity. And the word translated vanity doesn't mean conceited. It can mean like a vapor. It can mean like a breath. It's just a nothing. Vanity. It's not conceited. It means a wisp of vapor. In other words, Solomon is saying that like a soap bubble, it pops and then there's nothing to it. How many soap bubbles have we chased? Remember when you were kids and you did that? it pops and there's nothing. It's like so many of the things we pursue. The places we go for refreshment. All the old wells we used to go to satisfy our thirst. The bubbles we used to chase that have all popped and turned into nothing. It's vanity. Vanity, five times here for emphasis. In other words, he's saying here, everything lacks substance. Everything lacks reality. And obviously he's thinking that not with the Lord, though. Everything lacks reality. You know, money became meaningless to this man. He had so much of it, it didn't mean anything to him anymore. I've studied some of the Gettys, some of the really rich people that have lived on this planet. They were very lonely, frustrated, angry. I mean, all the things you would think, wait a minute, they had so much money. How could they feel like this? They hadn't found what they were looking for. Vanity means empty, it's all empty, or purposeless. In other words, satisfaction in life can never be attained like this. And people say, you know, I'd be different. No, I'd know what to do with that money, man. I'd be a different guy. I'd be doing this all. I'd be traveling all the time. I'd be doing what? We all say we think we'd be different. No. And again, I go back to the millionaires' claims that they've been everywhere and done everything and bought everything, and they don't have love, and their family only wants the money, and we think we know, but we really don't. And God shows the rich. He shows them that if that's what their hope is, that it's all vain. He will let them know. He does. He will show them that in reality, it's all vanity. God showed Job, remember, a righteous man. He was a righteous man. He was a good man. God showed Job that he was a sinner in God's sight. You know, and it was kind of a shock to Job a little bit, wasn't it? In Ecclesiastes, God shows Solomon, the wisest man on the earth, that he's a fool in God's sight. Interesting. So this is a book that I think many professors, PhDs, theologians, pastors, preachers, teachers could learn from. And in spite of all their wisdom and all their attempts at being intellectual, unregenerate man, in the sight of God is nothing but just fools, really. Unregenerate man. The unbelieving man is a fool before God. So that's something that's hard to swallow for those who put their emphasis on their IQ. Do you know people like this? My mom's side of the family, there's this running line of genius. Seriously. I took after my dad's side, okay? So they put this emphasis on IQ. They put this emphasis on academia, on education and all that, the amount of knowledge and information that they've accumulated. And in Ecclesiastes, we should learn that without Jesus Christ, we can't be satisfied. I hope you know that. Really, I hope we understand that. And even if we possess the whole world and all the things that men consider that are necessary to have to their heart's content, Jesus said, you have nothing if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. Because we have to think of eternity. This life is just vapor. It's vanity. Now, the world can't satisfy the heart because the heart is too large for the object. So in the Song of Solomon, we're going to learn that if we turn from the world and we set our affections on Jesus Christ, we can't fathom the infinite preciousness of his love. That's another good book. Because the object is too large for the heart. Our heart is too big for the world, but our heart is too small for Jesus. But that's where he wants to live, too, if you think about it. Now, the key word, again, is vanity. It occurs 37 times. So you think he's trying to make a point? The key phrase is under the sun, which occurs 29 times. It's another way of saying right here on earth. Another phrase that reoccurs is I said in my heart. Now, to me, listen, when he says that, I said in my heart, it's not necessarily a word from God. It's a word that God wants you to hear. God's word is inspired, but Solomon's thoughts aren't, if you're with me. In other words, this book contains the thinking, the consideration, the meditation, the study, deliberation, and reflection of a man's heart. So these conclusions that men have reached through their own intelligence or through their own experiments are what we're seeing, which again means that some statements aren't true. So even though Solomon's conclusions are not inspired, the scripture that tells us about them is inspired. So this is the reason for the phrases, I said in my heart, under the sun, and vanity. the book of Ecclesiastes, we believe that was written later in Solomon's life. In his later years, as he looks back, he'd been backslidden and everything. So it's like a journal of his journey into carnality. He veered off for a while. We know all about his wives and stuff like that. Deuteronomy 17, God had specifically said that when a king ascended to the throne, certain things he wasn't to accumulate. Right back there. He was not to multiply wives or horses or gold or silver to himself, but with 700 wives plus 300 concubines for good measure and enough horses to fill the stables down in Megiddo, which the ruins you can see still, and enough gold in his kingdom to render silver worthless. He had tons of silver. I mean, literally mountains of silver that was worthless because he had so much more gold. I mean, can you imagine that much gold? So silver became worthless. So it's obvious that Solomon ignored God's command. And isn't that intriguing to you? This man ignores God's command. This is the wisest man on earth. You know, you think you're not so wise, right? This guy was the wisest man on earth, and look what happened to him. Well, because Solomon was known for his wisdom, but he ends up walking the path of a fool. Now, I'm pointing this all out because the Lord shows us that where you are the strongest, where people in here are the strongest, is where they have to watch out. Because they take for granted that I'm strong in this area. I don't need no help, any help. But that's often the place of our greatest weakness. Because remember when the rest of the world party and drank, what was Noah doing? Noah was a man, a righteous man. Noah walked uprightly and he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But when did Noah fall? He fell, if you remember, when he became drunk in his tent in Genesis 9. Remember that in a lapse of faith, Abraham, the father of faith, he had relations with his wife's handmaiden, Hagar. I'm not getting the son that God had promised me on time, so I'm going to do something about it. This man of faith, the father of faith. And it gave birth to one of the biggest problems the Mideast has ever seen, and it's still suffering for it. Ishmael, the son, is the father of the Arabs. We all know how that's going. They're still paying for that over there. Continues to this day. You can read Genesis 16. Moses, rather than speak to the rock, he lost his temper. Now, this is the meekest man on the face of the earth. He lost it. He's the meekest man on the face of the earth. How do we know that? Because he told us. But it's in here, so it must be true. Because God didn't take it out. It must be true. Well, he's the meekest man on the face of the earth. He struck the rock in anger, and he wasn't allowed into the promised land as a result of that. Numbers chapter 20. Peter was the one who boldly said, though everybody else denies you, Lord, I never will. I'll never deny you. And he denied Jesus because he feared, if you remember, a little servant girl's words, Mark chapter 14 or so. So you get the point. You know, He denied because he feared that what that little girl had said. And Peter was a man of courage who became a coward. Moses was a meek man who, when he was pushed to the limit, lost his temper. Noah was a man of purity, and when one night he became drunk. Abraham was a man of faith who failed in the flesh. And here Solomon, the man of wisdom, plays the fool. And the question is why? It's because we have a tendency to keep our guard in the areas that we think we're strong in. You know, the areas where we're weak, we're always like, Lord, strengthen me. I really need help in this area. Lord, you know, protect me. And you're praying over your weak area. You're forgetting about your strong area. In the meantime, the enemy's coming up that big, thick wall that you're not guarding. You're over here on the weak wall that's cracking. You get the idea, right? So, again, in the area of our greatest strength, we'll depend on our own abilities. And then we become vulnerable to attack by the enemy. And where we're weak, we're always praying, help me, guard me, protect me. And then where we're strong, that's where we often end up failing. That's Solomon. So we'll be looking at this journal of this man, this one man's journey into carnality here. And we're going to see what happened to the king who asked for wisdom. He did. Of all the things he could have asked for when God had given him that request, what do you desire? And he asked for wisdom, but he walked in foolishness. It's amazing, isn't it? But if you look at verse 3, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Now again, the phrase under the sun pops up over and over again all through this book. And there you go. That's where Solomon's problem lies. If we're looking for reality or satisfaction or substance or happiness under the sun in this world, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We think that we have a right as Americans. I'm an American. I have rights. I should have a house and two-car garage and 2.5 kids and a dog and a swimming pool and what else, you know? You know, we live better than like 90% of the rest of the world, just the middle class in America. You got to look up to heaven, and we've got to look to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So Solomon, you know what? He labored. He did labor. He knows what he's talking about. He worked. He worked. I like that. He worked at construction. He built buildings. He was an architect. You know, he was into a lot of projects. He was somewhat of an inventor, so he worked. Listen, it took Solomon 7 years and 7 months to build the temple. Cool. Sounds about right. Yeah, you know. 14 years to build his house. And that always grabbed me. Wait a minute. The temple was amazing. It took 14 years to build your house. What were you putting in that thing? 14 years. Wow. You know how we are? I got to have this. You know, it's got to be perfect. I got to have this house or that or this thing or you know what I mean? I've got to have this project to fulfill me or this possession or, and God will say, okay, but there may be other things involved with that. And hard work for the Lord or working that's dedicated to the Lord, that's good. It really is good. Work you've dedicated to the Lord. It does pay off, by the way. And I just want to add, so redeem the time. Don't waste it. Labor is good. It depends what kind of labor you're talking about. But laboring for the Lord is a good thing. His yoke is easy, though. We need to remember that. Anyway, one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. You know, we could say that Solomon was an existentialist. You ever read about existentialism? The existentialist believes that I can come up with my own way for why I'm here and follow my own plan. I exist because of this. It's philosophy is what it is. I'm here because of this, and this is how I'm going to live, and this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to follow that path. And we've seen lots of these type of people do that. But, you know, he was an existentialist for a while, and at this point, he's looking back. So I believe at this point he is. But existentialists come up with their own reasons for living. So there's no one to blame but themselves. I mean, they won't accept the truth. I mean, an existentialist is probably an evolutionist. Probably thinks when I die, that's it. Because they want that. So an existentialist usually has no absolutes either. And they might make these things up on the fly as they go along. I remember the colleges are full of that. Me and the dude upstairs, or, I mean, me and God, she's a great guy, or what? I mean, there's so many different things out there. But anyways, there's no one to blame but themselves. They have no absolutes. But at one point here, he's so discouraged that he's looking for and he's looking to everything else or anything else. I'm thinking here of the generation that passeth away. You know, I've done so many funerals, and each one is so different. I mean, I've done a lot of them. Some of them are really happy occasions. Some of them are real, real bummers, man, especially if they're not saved. But we celebrate a lot of holidays, don't we? We have Mother's Day. We have Father's Day. Now we have Grandparents' Day, In-Laws' Day, Groundhog Day. Hallmark comes up with a new day every year so they can sell more cards, I think. You know, they're making them up on the fly, too. So anyways, I think we ought to have Graveyard Day. Because if you haven't been to a funeral lately, I think certain people need to go walking through a graveyard and like read the tombstones and think about what's going on there. These people are all gone, or what's left of these people is here, so that people can walk through these cemeteries and see the reality of what Solomon is saying. In Ecclesiastes, we read that it's better to be at like a funeral than it is at a party. Because you're going to start thinking about your own demise. You're going to think about, where am I going? This person just died here, and what about me? What's going to happen to me? Is what the thinking is all about. So anyway, I think walking through a cemetery, they'll see the reality of what he's saying. And I think for focus, because life is a vapor. James says the same thing. One generation comes, and then it passes away. The earth keeps on going. But what's the meaning? You know, Fred came in here Sunday, and he just had it with being in the emergency department. He just got an eyeful, and he's like, Christmas is going on, and everybody's happy and celebrating. And he goes, I'm in the emergency department thinking, this is reality. You know, he got an eyeful, I guess, this past week and everything. But anyways, the sun also ariseth, verse 5, and the sun goeth down and hasteneth to his place where he arose. Now, these pictures from God's creation are meant to illustrate and emphasize this futile repetition of human activity. And this isn't a scientific mistake describing here the way he does. The sun is moving when actually it's the earth that moves in relation to the sun. The sun appears to rise to us. It appears to set to us. And even scientists use this language all the time. And it's so understood that it shouldn't even need explanation. He's not wrong in his astronomical look of the universe. Actually, he was quite an astronomer. But he says, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about to the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits, his circuits. Even the wind currents, which we know were not recognized specifically until hundreds of years later, after Solomon, they can also attest to this cyclical, vaporous nature of life. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, into the place from whence the rivers come. Thither they return again. So not only did Solomon have something to say about wind currents, but he also alludes to the evaporation cycle years before anybody really knew about it, before it was understood. Now, even though the Bible isn't a science book, we know, science never contradicts Scripture. And I would dare anybody to come up with something. I mean, you'll never read stories about the world being held up on the back of a giant turtle in the Bible. You never read that, like Eastern religious books. There's no scientific inaccuracy in the Bible. There isn't. He says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You know, the eye can never see enough. You ever notice how you can't pull your eyes away from some things? Why do we have to drive by accidents? Like, you know what I mean? And everybody does that, and you're like in a hurry, and you're like, come on, you know, and the time spent in front of TVs is increasing every single year. The ear can never hear enough. I remember when hi-fi was the big deal. You know, the big hi-fi in my grandmother's living room that nobody could even go in there. What do you have that for? You weren't allowed in there. But then came stereo. Then it was quadraphonic sound. You know, that didn't last very long either. Then there was digital recordings. Then there were CDs. There's always something coming out to see. There's always something coming out to hear, but there's never enough. Remember the Walkman? I thought that was like the top of the chart. Now, I have a phone that can do everything, and I can transmit it to a speaker or a headphone or an earbud wirelessly. He says, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Now, everybody wants to debate this one. No new thing under the sun. Did he have four-wheel drive trucks back then? No, of course not. Even though people search for new things, new sights, new sounds, in reality, Solomon is saying there's nothing new. And I agree with this. They said that the atom bomb is a new thing. Long before they even knew the atom, it was there. The atom bomb is what it is, but the atom has been around for a long time. Actually, the atom is older than man. Even though man didn't know it existed all that time. Isn't the computer new, people say? God made us with a brain that is the most advanced computer you're ever going to get. And we're wired with electronics, our cells, believe it or not. Our nervous system is just incomparable to anything that man could ever make. So our brains and electric nervous systems, inventions make things easier, but what's new that really lasts? What really lasts? Anything man makes is going to wear out and all that. A mechanical computer doesn't really bring us any deeper or lasting satisfaction. Actually, you know what? There's days where I wish we could go back to where we didn't even have them anymore. No more cell phones, no more computers. And I think we'd go back to talking to each other. You ever see the people sitting around the table at a restaurant? They're all like this. why don't you just all go home and call each other while you eat? Man eventually learns that none of these gadgets actually contribute anything really new to him. You know what? The technology's always been there. It's always been here. So is it really new what we make? I believe that all the cures for the diseases are here somewhere on earth. Plants or leaves or roots or something, God's done that. When we get to heaven, we're going to see a tree that has the healing for everything for all the nations. The exception is that there is one thing that's new, really. In God's eyes, new. It's the new birth. That's what it is, the new birth. This is something that comes only when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's new. In reality, that's about really the only thing new that's going to come our way. But verse 10, it says, is there anything whereof it may be said? See, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. So again, is it true that there's nothing really new? Yeah, in a sense, but even the most modern discoveries are developments of principles that were locked into creation at the very beginning anyway. Most of man's greatest achievements have counterparts in nature. Think of it. The bird flew long before man did. Space travel. We think that's awesome, don't we? Space travel. You know what? Enoch and Elijah were transported through space without even having to carry their own oxygen units or whatever, however you want to call it. So the point really is that those who spend their lives searching for novelties, they're bound to accumulate all kinds of novelties and never really be satisfied. They're bound to be disappointed. We watch this show every once in a while. This guy drives all over the United States and collects old stuff. And some of it's really worth money. And the old guys that he buys it from, they understand the worth of it. And I thought, but think about collectors. If you can collect all kinds of junk, and you think, well, it's going to be worth money someday. But what if you never turn it over to anybody? What does it mean? Or who really values the value of it? Like, the things that I think are valuable, my kids don't, and I don't blame them for, look at this old whatever. You know, big deal. But this stuff has already happened in ancient times long before we were born. One more time, I say, hold it a minute, Solomon, there is something new. We are, because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. But in Solomon's backslidden state, everything seems needless and repetitive to Solomon. We did a study a couple weeks back on satisfaction, if you remember, in the Proverbs. Are you satisfied? And I brought up Mick Jagger, and he sings, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And he said, 25 years ago, if I'm still singing that when I'm 50, kill me. He's 76, he's still singing it. Now, please don't go kill him, because then you'll blame it on me, right? Musicians and songs and people, they sing about this all the time. I'm not satisfied. I haven't found what I'm looking for. And he says, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Now, I think most politicians have this written on their wall, meaning, you know what? Say it. They won't remember it in a few years. But who is the 40th vice president? I mean, think about this. Who won the Super Bowl 5 years ago? Who won the Oscar 8 years ago? Who ran for president 14 years ago? Because in 70 years, these household names that meant so much to us, they're not going to mean anything to anybody. Nobody's going to know who they were. And, you know, they'll all be forgotten. What does any of it mean in eternity? Solomon knew this. Who won the Nobel Prize for Literature this year? Knows. How about 1957? I know. Anyway, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. Meaning I looked into it all. I've had endless resources to look at everything. I've been to Africa and I've been on safaris and, you know, and I didn't even have to sweat because I had guys fanning me. And, you know, I mean, you could picture these things, right? This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Now check this out. Here's Solomon's first attempt to find reality. And he decides to look to philosophy to find the reason of all things. He says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Meaning, it's annoying and it's frustrating. Vexation of spirit. And there's no doubt that Solomon was the wisest man, human, other than Jesus Christ, but he got the best education that was available in Israel at that time. He claims to have seen everything that's been done under the sun. What this means is that he became very knowledgeable in sciences, in philosophy, history, the fine arts, social sciences, literature, religion. Think about it. Psychology, ethics, languages, and every other field of human learning. And like I said before, he was a zoologist too. He had his own zoos and gardens. But a mile of degrees after his name, or what? Diplomas, wallpapering his whole study. If you think about that, they don't give him what he was seeking, do they? I was talking to a guy who worked at the U of R, and he was talking about the degrees and the names and the this and that after the name and all that and everything. And he totally put down my field that I had been trained in years ago as meaningless. And I thought, wait a minute, you know, and I tried not to get mad at this guy, but I thought, I don't care how many PhDs are after your name or how many diplomas wallpaper your office. It doesn't mean anything. It really doesn't mean anything. It's the opposite, because he concludes that it's all like grasping for something as elusive as the wind. He says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. So Solomon depressingly looked into the arena of philosophy, and he found it empty. That guy who did win the Nobel Prize in 1957, Albert Camus, he said, he concluded that life's a bad joke. And he wrote that, and everybody was on board with that. His book was famous in 1957. He won a Nobel Prize for it. And his famous line, it's probably on his tombstone, life's a bad joke. And I think a lot of people believe that. Well, Solomon came way before him saying, philosophy doesn't make crooked things straight or solve problems. It's empty and vain. Verse 16, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to a great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. So Solomon figured that philosophy didn't work, so he tried education. And according to the book of 1 Kings, Solomon became a botanist, a biologist, an astronomer, and an ichthyologist, which is a study of fish and sea life, among other things. He wrote books, plays, poems, proverbs, and songs. He continues in verse 17, I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. It's very worrying. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. This is true to an extent, isn't it? Solomon discovered that the more we know, the more we realize how bad things are. The more we know, the more we tend to worry about. Chapter 2, again, he discovered so much that he knows how bad things really are. It can be depressing. He needs the Lord, doesn't he? He's backslidden at this point. Verse 1 says, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. Now Solomon abandoned his study of philosophy and his quest for education in order to pursue pleasure. So it seems reasonable that he could be happy if he could just enjoy enough pleasure in whatever he thinks. Pleasure, by definition, means the enjoyable sensations that come from the gratification of personal desires. And that can cover a lot of things. John told us, 1 John 2:16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, when people look at this and they think, you mean, doesn't God want us to have any pleasure? Of course he does. He wants his people to have a good life, but he wants us to realize that this world will not be the provider of true pleasure, real pleasure. It can only be found above the sun. Psalm 16:11. You guys remember this. It wasn't that long ago we were looking at it. It says, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So in that sense, then, if you think about it, then we could say that God is the greatest pleasure lover of them all. Because at his right hand is pleasures forevermore. And he wants us to be there. The big lie in the movies and TV and through advertising media is that a man can make his own heaven down here. Why do we even buy that for a second? if I could get that, and I'll regrow hair. It'll probably just fall out again. Who cares? You know, we could, all these things. They advertise in such ways that, like, they'll advertise Jack Daniels. Like, all these people are so happy. Look at them. They're having a great time. Look at, they're having a party. They're making a barrel Christmas tree with lights on it. I mean, they're all wasted, though, in about 15 more minutes and smashing up their cars and puking all over. Anyway, sorry. But Solomon learns that all this world can offer are cesspools and cisterns, and it's only temporarily satisfying. But the Lord offers the fountain of life. He says, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Many people think that making other people laugh is such a great thing. Do you ever know somebody who gets used to making people laugh, and then they go overboard on it? The comedian. And he knows he's funny, and he pushes it to the point where he often goes overboard, and he gets insulting, and you know what I mean? And comedians have a way of doing this too, but he said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Many people think that being funny and making people laugh is a tremendous asset, but in reality, drugs and alcoholism and depression are rampant among the comedy people. You ever notice this? How many of them die from overdoses? Drugs, suicide, all kinds of misery and despair really haunts the comedy community, maybe more than any other. Years ago, there was this clown, Emmett Kelly. Some of you remember him. He had the big frown painted on his face because it was real. He tried to make people laugh, but he was like the saddest guy around. Red Skelton brought that out. He was a clown at one time, and he related, and he was a Christian, and he related that a lot of these clowns are just really bummed out people. They're miserable. Maybe they're lost more than any other group. He says, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. You guys remember where we ended up in Proverbs 31? Solomon's mother specifically told him to stay away from wine. And here, again, Solomon chooses to ignore her wise words of warning. The wisest man on earth doesn't listen to this wise counsel. Yet acquainting my heart with wisdom and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Solomon filled himself with pleasure, partying, joking, drinking before experimenting with another area he's about to experiment with, hobbies. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. Maybe it was a little Irish in him. I don't know. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them and all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water, you know, for the gardens and stuff, to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. So why did he get involved in all of these projects? You know, orchards, gardens, aqueducts, pools. He made all this stuff. We know that historically and archaeologically, he, for the most part, undertook them as hobbies. I got to do something else. Now I got to do something else. I got to do something else. I got to do nothing to do with God. I got to have another hobby, another project. You know, I just got to keep busy. He undertook these things as hobbies. He says, listen to this. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings of the provinces. Really, anything he wants. I get me men singers and women singers and delights of the sons of men and musical instruments and that of all sorts. Whatever I wanted. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Through all of this seeking, Solomon's bank account kept growing. Lots of people on his staff, too. Now, you look at this. If you remember, think of all these people that he's accountable for or whatever. If you remember Solomon's provision for one day, we read this when we were in 1 Kings. Listen, the daily meals, 80 bushels of flour, 360 bushels of coarse flour, 1 Kings chapter 4, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep besides harts and roebucks, those are deer, and fallow deer and fatted fowl. Wow. Every time they sat down to eat, it was a massive banquet. All this food, a huge banquet, every meal. 1 Kings 4:24, he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river Euphrates, all the way to the Mediterranean. Figure all of Iran and everything, and Iraq, and just all the way over to the Mediterranean, and up to Dan, and down to Beersheba, all over the place. He had dominion over all that side of the river Euphrates, from Tifsa even to Asa, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. He had peace everywhere. This was just absolute peace over the whole region. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his own fig tree, from Dan in the north even to Beersheba in the south, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. You're not supposed to multiply horses. And 12,000 horsemen. But here, back in verse 9, when verse 9 continued, "Also my wisdom remained with me." This is interesting. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and only a portion of them are preserved in the book of Proverbs, right? His songs numbered 1,005. I'm wondering where he got all this time. The best song that he wrote was the Song of Solomon. But his wide knowledge of many sciences enabled him, really, to use object lessons from nature in counseling other people, in expounding his wisdom. People traveled from afar to come and listen to this man talk. He was that wise. They'd come from all over the place and ask him questions, seek him on different topics and stuff. Through all the experimentation, the Lord allows Solomon to retain one thing that he had initially asked of him. One thing. 1 Kings 3, verse 9, Solomon said, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. In other words, God gave him that wisdom, and he still has it. Even though he's lost in his backsliddenness, he still is as wise as he ever was. So what's wrong with this guy if he's so wise? He's a wise guy. Hey, he's a wise guy. But he's still wise, but he chose not to be. You know what I'm saying? He chose not to be. It's that simple, isn't it? You get off and you backslide, or you sin, or you fall into this, or you fall into that, or you start doing this, or you start doing that. You made a choice to do what you did. And sometimes it spirals out of control. This is the wisest man that ever lived. Who do we think we are that we can turn our back on the Lord for a second? Or I can try it just one time, or I can go over there, nobody will know. This is the wisest man there was. He's telling us, don't even think about it. So wise, he knew better. It's all about free choice, isn't it? See, he made a lot of wrong choices. But he's going to come back around at the end and say, it's all about God. Just obey him. Just, what did I say Sunday? I didn't sing it. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we know better. We shouldn't be depressed. We shouldn't get discouraged, because these aren't our thoughts, really. When we dwell upon you, this is another reason why we need to be in the Word and meditate upon you, that we don't think like this, that we know our eternity is sure. We have a sure hope. It's Jesus Christ. We know that your promises are true, Lord. John wrote the things that he wrote that we might know that we have eternal life. So, Lord, we shouldn't be discouraged like this. We shouldn't be vexed like Solomon was. Help us to be encouraged, to remember your words, to remember your promises, and to be in this book, Lord, not philosophy, but in your word, meditating on it. It's the word of God. Help us to meditate on it day and night, Lord, especially with the new year coming up. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.